Good morning. We're going to continue our message series today. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Father, we're just so grateful to be in your presence, O Lord. We pray that as we gather together here as your church, O Lord, the mystery that has been revealed, that has been opened, O Father, this new humanity gathered here before you, Father, by the work of Christ on the cross, having come through the blood, Father, we just thank you. We praise you so much, O Lord. We pray that you will just incline our hearts, our minds to you, Father God. Nurture us, help us to understand your word, and not only understand it, but to apply it richly and deeply into our lives. Help every single word that we hear today, Father God, not to be taken in vain, O Lord, but that it may be prosperous in our lives, O Lord, that we may behave according to your word, live according to your word, and walk according to your word, Father. We're so grateful for Ephesians, O Lord, for all the doctrines and all the truths and all the theologies that you've given us. And we just give you all the thanks and all the praise and all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and we are reminded that when this chapter first started in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul was about to actually start this very prayer. But in the first verse, Paul digresses and he goes on to speak instead about the mystery of the church, the new humanity, the new covenant of believers. And now that he's concluded that talk, he goes back to conclude actually the prayer that he meant to initiate in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. And if we go there, it started like this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he stops right there. So if he were to continue, it would sound something like this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then we would jump to verse 14 and say this, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul, a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. For this reason, now we go to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So here's a point about this particular prayer, because this right here is truly the conclusion of the first three chapters of the Bible, or rather of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to chapter 3 have been all about Paul disclosing truths and doctrines and theologies to the Ephesians. But after this prayer, he's leaving that. He's no longer going to talk about truths and doctrines. What he's going to do now is talk to the Ephesians about how to live their lives, how to apply all these things into your lives so that you live according to the manner that God wants you to live. So it's all about practical living as a Christian. So Paul is moving on right after this prayer. But the whole point of the prayer is this, that the Ephesians would lay hold of all the riches that they have in Christ. Because it's impossible to live the Christian life without the resources of God. You just can't. We can't live victorious Christian lives if we have nothing of the resources of God in our life. Nothing. And Paul says, you need to grab hold of these truths in order to live by faith. Because you grab onto these truths by faith, and you live by faith. Because Christians are required to do just that. The Bible says, and the righteous shall live by faith. Well, there is no other way other than to live by faith. And to live by faith means grabbing on to all these truths that Paul has been revealing. He said, take these truths now and live your life in this manner. So we might say, well, what truths are you talking about, Paul? Because we need to go back before we move to this prayer and just consider some things that he has already said in verses, in chapters 1 and 2 and in the first half of chapter 3. Because we know this from the very beginning, that we know our place immediately from the beginning of Ephesians. We know our place before time itself. We know that God had predestined us before he ever created the heavens and the earth. So we know our place before time. And then we know our place after we received the gospel and that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we know our place before we were even saved. We know that we were lost, that we were spiritually dead, that we were far apart from God. But then we know our place after the blood, after the atoning work on the cross. We know that we were no longer separated, but we were brought close to God. So close that we were given access to the throne room of God himself. And then we know that we were made a new humanity. This being the mystery that God had revealed and that he had hidden within himself since the ages. So we know all these things. Paul says, you know all these things now. He says, don't forget them. You know what you were before, what you are now, and what you will be. See, you know all these things, but you need to know all these things. And Paul says, don't forget the riches you have been given. And I'll outline some again because I know that we've talked about them before, but so we won't forget, because Paul would want these things remembered, because we mustn't forget. These are all riches that we have in Christ that we take with us into our life as Christians. And we shouldn't forget these things, that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters in Christ, that God redeemed us through the blood, through the cross, and that he forgave us of our sins according to the riches of his grace, and that God made known to us the mystery of his will. He conceals nothing from us. That God sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise after the gospel, after hearing the gospel, and that God made us alive even when we were dead. And that God raised us and seated us with Christ. And that we are God's workmanship created in Christ. And that God brought us near by the blood when we were actually far away, without hope, without Christ, without God. And that Christ became our peace, breaking down the dividing wall of division. And that Christ reconciled us, Jew and Gentile, that reconciled us to the Father. That God has made us fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and that God has given us unfathomable riches. All these things, Paul says, you mustn't forget all the things that I have talked to you about, because these are important for us to know as Christians. We should know all these things. Paul's prayer, Paul's first prayer in chapter 1, because he prayed for us in chapter 1. He prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, and now he's going to pray again for them in chapter 2. But when you look at the first prayer in chapter 1, it was all about enlightenment, that God would enlighten the eyes of our heart. Enlighten. Enlighten what? Enlighten. To know the hope of his calling, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and to know the surpassing greatness of his power. To know these things, Paul said when he first prayed for the Ephesians. I want you to be enlightened in the heart, to know these things. We should know these things. In other words, Paul says, you should not forget any of this. Because all of this, Paul says, is important for your spiritual growth. You need these things. Very important. But now, when we go to Ephesians 3, and we read verses 14 to 21, it's no longer about enlightenment. Paul's no longer saying, you need to know these things. Because the first prayer was about know this, and know this, and know this. But when you go to the second prayer, it's about enablement, about doing, that God would do something for you. This is about enablement. It's Paul urging us to claim and to live by the truths that God has given us. When you read this prayer, if you go back and you read it on your own, you sense the urgency that Paul has in his heart. He's petitioning God. He's pleading God that God would fill us with power, with strength, that he will indwell us with Christ. He's praying for all these things, but as you read the prayer, you have to understand this. It's almost like if Paul is not only pleading God for these things, for the Ephesians, but he's pleading the Ephesians. You need to lay hold of these things because God is going to give you the resources, but the resources will do you no good if you don't lay hold of the resources. None. He's pleading with God, and as he pleads with God, he's pleading with you and with me and with all the Ephesians who were there at the time, pleading to get hold of these resources. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of all these resources if you do nothing with them? Absolutely nothing. But here, Paul says, claim and live by all these truths that I've been sharing with you. Live by them. Live in the full power and in the full effectiveness of what of every spiritual blessing that God has given you. Live in that power. Live by that effectiveness. Believe in those blessings because they're there for you now. Not next year or the year after, but they're there now. And Paul says, secure them, grasp them, attain them now. He says, don't live like a spiritual pauper. We shouldn't live like we're spiritually impoverished, spiritually poor. That is not what Paul has conveyed to the Ephesians from the very get-go. He never said, you're not like a spiritual poor man living out in Skid Row and you have nothing. He says, God has given you all the resources, all the riches of his glory, all the riches of his grace, all the riches of his mercy. He's given everything to you. There's no Christian that can walk around saying, oh, you know, God hasn't given me nothing. He's given me no resources. I feel empty as can be. No. I say, God dwells in you. And him dwelling in you is one fascinating thing. Think about us. Because when we look at us as human beings, we see what we see: impotence, weakness. That's what we are in humanity, weak and impotent. And in this impotence, we have the omnipotence of God in us. The power of God living in a weak vessel. We have it all. Paul says, how can you say you're poor when the full triune God lives in you? I said, you can't. I said, well, that is not the way to live the Christian life. None of us should live that kind of life. And that's what this prayer that we just read earlier, that's what it's all about. But understanding all the resources we have in Christ. Here's the thing. Very often, we tend to look at our checkbooks because we want to find out how much we have in our checkbook. We look at our savings account because we want to know how much we have in our savings. We look at our thrifty savings plan. Oh, how much do I have in there? How much have I accrued? Or how much do I have in my 401? How much do I have in my retirement plan? Or how much do I have in my checkbook, in my pocketbook, in my purse? Because we're concerned about how much resources of money we have. Because when we think about our money, we know, well, that's how I make a living. I need money. But Paul says something totally different. He talks about spiritual resources. When did we ever look at the Bible and say, well, you know what? How much resources do I have in God to live my Christian life? How much is in there? How much has God deposited into my account, into my life? Because the Bible says, and Paul says, that God has given you all the blessings in the heavenly places. Everything is there. But how often do we look at that and say, well, how much has God really given me to live the Christian life? And Paul, for the last two and a half chapters, he's been telling you, you have everything. God has given you everything. Why would we walk around living like we have nothing when we have it all? We're not spiritual paupers. We are princes. Princes and princesses. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. So Paul says, take all this now. As he gets ready to move to chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because when you go to chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about how we walk, how we live, how we behave, how we live as husbands, how we live as wives, how we live as parents, how we live as children, how we live as employers, how we live as employees, and how we do combat with evil forces. It's all about living. But Paul says, you can't live if you have no resources. Therefore, take these resources and then go live your life. Because other than that, you can't. We can't live life without anything from God. So Paul says, you have it all. I've been telling you over and over and over. Don't think you don't. Everything God has, he has given you. So Paul's prayer is about the first time about enlightenment, but here about enablement. Live in the power of the Spirit. Live with Christ dwelling richly in your hearts. Live having been rooted and having been grounded in love, having depth, not just a little, but much depth. It says, live having been filled with the fullness of God. Live like that. Live richly like that, knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Live by standing firmly in this truth. And we learned about that in Galatians when Paul talked to the Galatians. It says, stand firm. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given you. Stand firm. Don't be moved. Stand firm in all the truths of God. And then he says, live by walking in these truths through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, having been led by him. Live by this. Live like this. In other words, live like if you are truly in Christ. Don't live like if you're outside of Christ, because many Christians do that. We're Christians, but then we tend to live like if we're outside, separated from Christ, as if we have nothing. No, Paul says, live like if you have Christ in you and you are in Christ. Live life like that. Remember what Paul told, he spoke to the Colossians. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. It's the same thing for us. To live is Christ. Christ in me and me in Christ. That is how we should live. And if we live like that, we're not living like spiritual poor men and spiritual poor women. We're living with all the resources of God. That is what Paul is trying to convey in this prayer. It's a bold prayer. It's a confident prayer. It's a good prayer. It's an effective prayer. And it's a prayer that God will answer. Why? Because it has to do with God's purpose and God's will for the Ephesians. For God's purpose, for his will, for the church. That we would live like that. That is what's so wonderful about this prayer. And it's an example of how we should pray. It's not a lofty prayer. It's a prayer that is right on target. It's right on point. It's right on God's heart. What needs to be said in this prayer, Paul says it properly, rightfully. And he says, and I meant it for you, Ephesians. It's not a prayer for Paul. Paul says, it's a prayer for you, Ephesians. It's a prayer for the church and for all churches. It truly is. So, as we get to the second prayer, we know that Paul is pleading with God. And of course, when he pleads with God, you read the prayer and you know he's pleading with you, he's pleading with me, he's pleading with the Ephesians to do something with this prayer. He's imploring God that we would respond, that the Ephesians would respond, that they, Lord, would respond to this prayer. Because Paul believes that God will work through the prayer to enable the Ephesians to live victorious lives. Paul believes that. He truly does. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed it. But it's of no avail if we do nothing with it, if we don't believe, if we don't lay hold, if we don't grasp onto the promises. So when you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, it begins with this, for this reason. Well, it begs the question, because when he first said that, he was in chapter 3, verse 1. He started with that word right there, for these words. He says, for this reason. Well, we should know for what reason Paul is praying, because Paul has given us many reasons already. All we have to do is go back to chapter 2. And if we go to chapter 2, I can read in chapter 5 where it says, in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we know that for this reason. I can go to verse 10 and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before so that we would walk in them. And then I can go to verse 18 in chapter 2 still, and it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And in verse 19 it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. And then in verse 20, he says, you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And here in 22, here's the biggie. In 22, it says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. For this reason, because God dwells in you. Jesus Christ dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul says, for this reason, having been made the household of God. Because we are the church, and we know that God lives in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I know this, that when we finish this service and we go out through those doors, we know that the church isn't staying here. The church is headed out towards those doors, and it's going out. It's going home. It's going to the marketplace. It's going to work. But wherever the church goes, there the church is. In other words, the church never stops being the church. I never stop being a church, nor do you. Wherever you're at, guess what? It is sacred. Why? Because you are there. Christ dwells in you wherever you are at. And you are there because you are what? You are the church. In other words, you continue to be the body of Christ wherever you're at. There the church is. It's not like we walk out these doors and we're no longer part of the body of Christ. No, we walk out this church and we're still very much the body of Christ. We're still very much the church, even though we go our separate ways. Wherever we go, there goes the church. Whether we're at home, at work, whether I'm a husband, a wife, a child, an employer, that's what Paul says. You need these resources because you're what? You're the church. And God dwells in you. And that never ceases being. But how can we be Christians if we don't understand that? That we're always the church wherever we're at. And God has made his dwelling place in us. This is for this reason, Paul says, for this reason. Our new identity as a church, that God has made us his grand and glorious dwelling place. And this has all been part of his great cosmic plan. This was his plan before the foundations were laid. This was his mystery that he hid in his heart and that he only revealed in Paul, and that Paul began to disclose. He said, this is no longer a secret. We are the church wherever we're at, and Christ dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And here's the thing. The basis of Paul's prayer. Because yes, we know the prayer. But what is the basis of Paul's prayer? It's this. His knowledge of God's purpose. Paul is very aware of what God's will is and what God's purpose is for the Ephesians. He's aware of that. That's why he's praying. Otherwise he wouldn't. But he knows there's a purpose for this all. And Paul confidently prayed according to God's will. So we can't pray effectively. We can't pray effectively if we have no knowledge, no understanding of what the will and the purpose of God is in our lives. None. We're just going to be praying for the sake of prayer. Can you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14? And here's John. He says this. This is a confidence we have in approaching God, okay? In approaching God. Remember, we have bold confidence to come to God. And John says the same thing. He says, this is the confidence we have in coming to God because we have this access to God now that we didn't have before, but now we have it. And he says, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, not according to my will or somebody else's will, but if we ask according to his will, he hears us. So Paul understood this principle very, very well. When he started to pray, he already outlined before, he already told us that we have what? We have access to the throne room of God through Christ himself in one spirit. He says, you have the access. And Paul right here, he's leading the way. He says, just like I told you, I'm going to do it myself. And Paul heads directly to the throne room of God, and he does just that. He prays according to God's will. Not anybody else's will, but God's will. He does exactly what he's been telling us to do. To pray. Can you go to John chapter 15, verse 7? And here's Jesus. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, the only way for us to be in Christ is to be in the scriptures. If we remain in Christ, if we remain in him, in the living word, in the Bible, through studying, meditating, reading, if we remain in the words, in the word of Christ, he remains in us. That is the way to pray, by staying in the word, knowing his will, knowing his purpose, and then we can pray. And whatever we pray, we know that it will be given to you. Why? Because we're praying with purpose. We're praying, understanding God's will. Not mine, not yours, not anybody else's, but we know the mind of God. We know the heart of God. And we can pray with more effectiveness, with more fervence, with more passion, because we've been in the Word. We've been in Christ. And because we've been in Christ, his Word abides in us. And Christ says, and so you can pray for anything and it will be given for you. It will be given to you if you abide in me and my words abide in you. We need to know God's will. And can you go finally to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17? And here's Paul. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Know the will of the Lord. In other words, you're foolish if you don't. You go to prayer, and you have no idea what the will of God is, what the mind of God is, what the heart of God is. You know nothing because you've been foolish, and you just never decide, you know what, maybe I should read the scriptures. Maybe I should put the scriptures in me. Put his purpose, his will, his mind, his heart. Put everything about Christ in me and pray according to God's will, not mine. There's an anecdote I read some time ago, and it's from a preacher that preached almost 200 years ago, but he had a little anecdote because he would look at his saints, and he knew who was a prayer warrior and who really wasn't. But he said this to his church. He says, I have two kinds of prayers in the church, the mature and the immature prayer. He says this about the immature prayer. He says, the immature prayer, you must say the baby Christian. He walks around with a quiver on his back with all the arrows. And when he prays, he takes out an arrow and he starts launching arrows all over the place. Oh, he pulls a little arrow that connotes it. That is his prayer. And he shoots the arrow one way, and he's done. He pulls another arrow, and he flips it that way, and he takes another one, and he shoots it that way. And he said, the little baby Christian, he's shooting prayers all over the place. He's all over the map. Little prayer here, little prayer there, little prayer there. No effectiveness. But he says, but the mature prayer warrior, he takes one arrow from his quiver, and he looks at the target of God's will, and he releases the arrow, and he does nothing else but looks at the arrow to see if the arrow hits the mark. And if the arrow doesn't hit the mark, he goes back and he pulls another arrow, and he continues to shoot at the mark until he knows I've hit the mark. But until he hits the mark, he never moves on. He's not shooting prayer or little prayer darts all over the place. He's busy focusing on the will of God's heart. He said, Paul, that is what prayer is all about. Knowing God's word so that when we pray, we can be effective, fervent prayers. Those prayers, the Bible says, God will not refuse. He will not reject those. He will accept those. They're effective. They're spot on. Praying according to the will of God. So when you see Paul's prayer, you know that right there is Paul praying effectively and purposefully, and he is in line with God's heart and God's mind and God's will. But that is how we should pray too. But the only way to do that is to be in the scriptures. Is it important? Absolutely. We can't be without the scriptures. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to study. We need to meditate. We need to pray over them. That God will just fill us up with his word. That makes us effective prayer warriors. But to think that we can be effective in our prayers when we have nothing of God's word in us, no, that's not possible. We need to know God's will. I need to know what God's will is for my life, for my wife's life, for my son's life. I need to know what the word says about that. For the people who God entrusted to me at work, my employees, I need to pray for them effectively. I need to know something about them. What does God want me to do with respect to them and how I treat them? My bosses, those above me, whether they're rude or crude, doesn't matter. But how does God want me to respond? What is his will for my life? I need to know all that from the scriptures. And the scriptures teach me all that. They train me up. They instruct me. They guide me. They correct me. They rebuke me. They do all these things to enable me to live the way God wants me to live, to behave the way God wants me to behave, to walk the way he wants me to walk. But it all comes down to the scriptures, knowing the word. And Paul knows it very well. And Paul is leading the way for us. So Paul, compelled to pray, diligently searching the scriptures. Diligently. That's how we learn God's will. To spend time, good time, decent time, quality time. Not a few minutes here and there skimming through God's word, but sitting down, buckling down, and taking God's word and delving into it. Jumping right in to see what God is saying. What is he telling us? What does he want for my life? For the family's life. It's all here. Here's the thing about God, that God is waiting for us to do just that. God is more eager, more willing that we should approach him than we are wanting to approach him. It should be the other way around. It should be us that are willing and excited and yearning and just ready to go approach God, but it's the other way around. Instead, he's the one who's just eager with an open hand. Come, come. And here's the thing, Paul says, goes on to say, I bow my knees. For this reason, Paul says, for this reason that God dwells in you. Of all those things that God has done for you, for this reason, I bow my knees. But see right here, when we read Paul's prayer, we're getting a good view of Paul's heart. Here Paul is in Rome. It's about AD 61, 62. And he's right there in prison. And he drops to his knees, even though he might be handcuffed to a centurion. But he drops to his knees, and I'm convinced that when he dropped to his knees, so did the centurion. He drops to his knees, and he begins to pray. What moved him? Let me tell you what moved him. It wasn't his body that moved him. It was his heart that bowed down. And when his heart bowed down, his body spontaneously followed and dropped to its knees. Because that's what prayer does, doesn't it? When you're anxious and you're eager about something and you're passionate about something, it begins in the heart. The condition of your heart determines the condition of your body. What is the body going to do? Well, it's going to do whatever the heart is going to do. And for Paul, his heart was already kneeled. He was already knelt down in the heart. His heart was already bowing down to God, and his body just followed. He says, I bow my knees. See, for the Jews, standing was the proper form of prayer. Bowing on the knees, that was almost unusual. That didn't happen very much. Most of the Jews, they believed that the posture for praying was just standing upright. Stand up and pray. But the kneeling part, not very often. Did it happen? Absolutely. It happened in Old Testament times. You can read Ezekiel. It says that he was on his knees many times. You read the life of Daniel. Daniel spent many times on his knees. So did David. So did many of the other prophets. They spent many times on their knees. However, the traditional way of praying for the Jews was standing upright. So when Paul says, I bow down, well, that kind of shows you this sense of urgency, the earnestness he has for the Ephesians. And for you and for me, that he really wants the Ephesians to get this. You really need to get this prayer. Don't miss it. It says, by my knees. Can you go to Luke chapter 18? Because even Christ speaks about this. Luke 18, 11 and 13. This is the Pharisee. Remember this parable. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. See here, the Pharisee stood up. he was sitting down apparently, and he stood up to begin to pray and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So what's a tax collector doing? Can you go to 11 to 13, please? Now, here's a tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. So you have, in one case, the Pharisee standing and praying, and he's praying about the tax collector. The tax collector, very bad guy. Thank you, Lord, for not making me as bad as that man. But here on the other side is the publican, the tax collector, and he too is praying, and he's also standing up. And he's praying, not even able to look up. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we know that this was the traditional posture of prayer for the Jews, to stand up. But the Bible, when you read the Bible, it gives no edict. It gives no command, no instruction how a person is really supposed to pray. What's the right posture? Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible how you should pray. It doesn't say. If you go to Genesis 18, verse 22, here it says, this is Abraham. It says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So here's Abraham, and he's about to petition the Lord. He's about to plead the Lord. Lord, will you truly wipe out the entire Sodom? If there's 50 righteous people there, will you still wipe them out? But it says Abraham right here, he is standing. And he's standing where? He's standing near to the Lord, because if you keep reading the passages, it says, and Abraham was near the Lord. But here's the whole point, because we're given that access, aren't we? Paul says, you have access to come near to the Lord. You don't have to be afar off anymore. You don't have to be far away. You can be just like our spiritual father Abraham and be near the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing when he's praying. He is coming to the throne room of God, where he is near the Lord. He can commune with the Father, and he can hear the Father. Come near to the Lord. But he's standing up when he's doing this. Can you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22? Then King Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So here we see Solomon praying to the Lord, standing up. But if you keep reading the next verse, it says that he actually knelt down thereafter. So he prays standing up, and in the next verse he prays kneeling down also before the Lord. Can you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16? Now here's King David. Then King David went and sat before the Lord. So you see a couple who are standing, but here King David, he's praying too. Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? So we see men standing, we see men kneeling, we see men sitting and praying. We see them all. Can you go to Psalm 63, verse 6? Here's David. He says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. So even David, laying down on his bed, there, he's not prostrate before the Lord. He's just laying down on his bed. He says, even there, I'm thinking of you, Lord, and I'm praising God. He's worshiping God even there while he's laying down. Was that bad? No. He had God on his heart. He had God on his mind, and he's praising and he's worshiping. He's adoring God, his Father. Even some of us do that when we're at bed at night and we can't sleep. Our minds kind of gravitate to God and what God has done for us and is doing for us. And then finally, we can go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Here's Christ in Gethsemane, and he is prostrate before the Lord. He says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So we've seen throughout the Bible where men pray and how men pray. They're standing, they're sitting, they're laying down, they're prostrate, They're in all different forms of positions. But the important thing is this. It's not the condition of the body. It's always this thing. It is the condition of the heart. It is the heart that God looks at, not how a person is positioned when he or she is praying. It's about the condition of the heart. It reminds me of Jesse before Samuel, when Jesse brought all his sons before Samuel to find the next king, and God bypassed them all. Because Samuel was looking at the outward appearance, saying, well, these are all quality men here. They seem to be the best of the best. But God tells Samuel, I'm not like man that looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart of the man. That's the whole point about prayer. Is when we come before God, what is the condition of the heart? Is the condition of the heart, is it prostrated before the Lord? Is it bowed down before the Lord? Is it righteously standing before the Lord? Is it righteously sitting before the Lord? What is the heart and what is the condition? Because that is what matters when we come to prayer before God. That God looks into our heart, and there he accepts or he rejects. But it has everything to do with the condition of your heart. Look at Paul, and we can see the condition of his heart. A heart afire for God. A heart afire for who? For the Ephesians, for the church, for God's word, for everything that God had done in Christ. For knowing that he too was like us, that he was far away, and even Paul was brought near. He was on the wrong road. He realized that, and he's no longer on the wrong road. And Paul looked at his life, and he realized that he too, like all the Gentiles, was blind. That he too needed his eyes opened. That he too was living in the kingdom of darkness, and that he too was translated to God's kingdom. That he too needed his sins forgiven. That he too needed Christ. That everything that the Gentiles needed, he needed just as much. And for this reason, Paul says, he gives himself to God completely, trusting and believing that his prayer is going to be the prayer that God will accept. And God does. He knows the will of God. We need to know the will of God too. We can't be walking around life as Christians never knowing what God's will is for us. Never. On TV, there's plenty of immorality on TV. What's God's will about immorality? About some of the scenes that come out on TV? Where God tells me, I know God's will, because when I see stuff like that, it just pops up, there it is. I remember God's word says, flee from sexual immorality, even that kind of stuff. Flee. That is God's will. Flee. Run away from it. Do like Joseph. Take off and run. I know God's will. I've read it. So there's many things in the Bible, when you come across it and you encounter them in life, you think back, what does God have to say about this? Because I know God's will. God's will says certain things about certain things. Know his will. Know his will. I'm to love. That is God's will, that we love one another. We are all part of the same church, part of the same body, part of the same faith, of the same one spirit, the same humanity. And God says, love one another even as Christ loves you, as he loves the church. Love. Never does he tell me to hate a fellow brother or your fellow sister. Never. I know that's God's will. So when we see it in the church, and we see people not loving each other, we know, okay, that right there, what's taking place, that is not the will of God. It is not the will of God. So we know how to live. Why? Because the Bible tells us how to live. We know the will of God. It tells us how to behave. How to behave among Christians and how to behave when we're not in the company of Christians. Never, never am I told that I am outside of Christ and I should just be like everybody else. No. You know, the Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us, be perfect even as your Father is perfect. Wherever I am, be perfect even as your Father is perfect. I can't be perfect. We can't be perfect. We submit, we yield, therefore to Christ, because he can be perfect through us. But I know the will. We know the will. Know the will of God for our lives and live like that. So it is through prayer. It is through prayer that we lay hold by faith of God's riches. It is through prayer. So if we're not praying, then we're not laying hold. Because the only way we ascend to the heavenly places where Christ is, where all the spiritual blessings are, is when we ascend through prayer. We ascend through prayer and we lay hold of these things by faith. And we lay hold of these things by faith. I bring them with me and I live my life knowing that these resources are mine. My account is not empty. My account is limitless. Why? Because the Bible tells me that the riches of God are unfathomable. I look at my account and I say, my goodness, everything I need for good Christian living, for good Christian conduct, it's all in there, all the resources, as rich as one can be. The Bible says God gives us according to his riches, according to everything he has, he gives us. Immeasurable riches. Paul says, use them. By prayer, grab onto them. You have to grab onto them. God, in the Old Testament, he gave the Hebrew children manna every morning. He said, here's your manna. What was their role? Go out there and get it. You want the manna? Go get it. You don't want manna? Don't go. If you want manna, then go get it. Go get it. Arise and go. Go by prayer. Grab it by faith. Bring it down and live it. Apply it into your life. And live knowing the will of God for your life. Knowing all these things. Put them into your heart, into your mind. And live like that. Live the way Christ lived. Live in Christ and never outside of Christ. Live like that. Absolutely do. Through prayer, bending the knees of the heart. You bend the heart now down, and the body's going to follow. Do that. And then Paul says, he finishes up this one verse with this word, before the Father. He said earlier, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Before the Father. See, Jesus also referred to God in the same manner as the Father. Can you go to Matthew chapter 6 and just take a look at chapter 6, verses 6 and 9. But when you pray, okay, when you pray, in other words, there's no option there. He says, when you pray, because you will pray, you must pray, you have to pray. He says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Notice Jesus doesn't say how you should position your body. He just says, go into your room. And whatever position you take is fine. But he says, pray to your Father who is in secret, who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But pray. Just go pray. So there right there is not an option. If you're a Christian, go pray. Can you go to verse 9? Then this is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Our Father. His Father, now our Father. Why is your Father? Because Jesus reconciled us to God the Father. We have been reconciled. Now we have a Father. And we are his church. We belong to him. And here's the point. Not all men are children of God by nature. We know that. Not all men are children of God by nature. We read in Ephesians. Paul already told us that in Ephesians. You see, there are these churches and these movements that talk and they preach about the universal fatherhood of God. That he is a father of all men and all women. He just is. That's how good, how gracious, how loving he is. He's everyone's father. But Paul says, no. I said, in chapter 2, he says this. There are children. Children who? Children of they're children who formerly walked according to the courts of this world. They're children still walking according to the courts of this world. They're not his children. And he says, there are children with children of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Okay, these aren't God's children. No. Here's the thing about God. God is the maker of all men. He is the maker of all women. He is creator God. But he's only father of those sons and daughters who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the father of those. Even Jesus made that distinction to the Pharisees when he told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Apparently there's two spiritual fathers. There's Father God, and then there's the satanic devil of some. But he says, not all are God's children. But here in this prayer, Paul says that he bowed down his knees to the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Before the Father. As Creator God, he's maker of every man. But as Savior, he's the Father of only those who believe. See, there's this thing we remember always from Jesus' teaching when he says, you must be born again. That is born again is of the Spirit. That is of the flesh is of the flesh. You must be born again if you want to be a son or a daughter. If you call God our Father and you pray in that manner, it should be because you have been born again. And you have that right, and you have that privilege, and it was given to you by Christ, who said, pray to him. Pray to your Father. Why? Because you have been born again. But for us who believe, and that's us right here, we should believe this, we have a Father who will never refuse us. A Father who's not indifferent toward us. He's not indifferent, like if we don't exist. We can come to church, and we can be members of a church, and in the church, we're kind of like indifferent. We're treated indifferently, even in the church. And it's a sad thing, but it's a true thing. When you're just marginalized because, well, you know, you're just a little member. Just sit there and be happy and be content. Almost non-existent. But in the household of God, he never looks at you and thinks of you as being non-existent, unimportant, insignificant. No, if you're part of the body of Christ, if you're a member of his household, you are very, very significant to him. For him to have made you his son or his daughter, it cost a great price. Christ on the cross, the crucifixion of his son. No one here is insignificant, and we should never feel insignificant. We have the glory of Christ, the glory of God, the triune God abiding in us. If God abides in us, and he says in the Bible, it is his will that he will live in us. He dwells in us richly, completely. Then how can we think of ourselves, I'm just insignificant. I'm a nobody. No, it's not your place. You are not insignificant. I am not insignificant. No one in the church is insignificant. Not now, not ever. We are his sons and his daughters, and we call him Father. And that's what he is exactly. We come to a Father who is kind, who is tender, who is merciful, who is compassionate, who is forgiving, who is accepting. We come to the Father. Paul came to the Father. He came to the Father, and he showed us how. He says, you have this capacity now. The way is open. And I'll finish it with this. Can you go to, lastly, as I'm done now, to Hebrews chapter 16, or rather chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Okay, this is Jesus, okay? Jesus is a great high priest. It is because of Jesus, our great high priest, that we have confidence and boldness of coming to the throne room of God. It is because of him, our great high priest, who has gone through it already. He has gone through it, and he has made the way accessible for us to do the very same thing. We see Paul doing that. Paul realizes, the author of Hebrews, he realizes that Jesus, our great high priest, has gone through, he has made the way accessible, and we should too. Why? Because this is our privilege. The reformers, the Puritans, they call this the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of the church, that you now have access to God. And it started with Christ. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. 15, please. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And then 16, let us then approach by prayer, by prayers of faith. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us do that. Paul, in his prayer, is doing just that. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason, we too should bow our knees before the Father. Because of everything he has done for us in Christ. Everything before time, after that, and even to this day. Of all these things, of all these blessings, of all these richnesses. Unfathomable. Because of all these things, Paul says, I bow down before my Father. We too should do just that. And the thing is, for us to bow down before that Father means just this, that we have come near to God, to the very throne room of God, and that is where we are bowing down, and that is where we are communicating with God. We converse with Him from a point of nearness, not from a point of farness, but near. Always near God, because you are what? We are the church. As a church, He dwells in us. We are always near. He is always near. We can pray when I'm driving to work, when you're driving to work, when you're in the marketplace, when you're laying down, when you're walking, when you're working, whatever you're doing, you can be as near to God as you want to. Why? Because you have this privilege as a son and a daughter to come boldly to the throne of grace wherever you're at. Just come. 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 That doesn't stop when we walk out those doors. It means come. That invitation to the throne room is always there. And God is eager and willing for us to do just that. Remember, that is your priesthood. That is your priesthood. That is my priesthood, to come boldly to the throne and to know the will of God and His purpose. Amen? Amen. Let me close.